There will be popcorn tonight, by the way, as well. And yeah, that's a big deal. I come for the popcorn. No. Tonight, if there was ever a night you were going to come, tonight would be the ideal night to come, because the second one is probably the most powerfully, at least for me, it was the most impactful one. And I'd really encourage you to come and enjoy it. It, as Holly said, it may cause a tear or two, but it's certainly worth your investment of time to come and do that. I'd like you to take a look at Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to begin. We're going to try to get through four verses today. That's a big challenge. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11 says, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possessions of it to the praise of his glory." I've said this before, verse 3 through verse 14 in the Greek is one sentence, one long, drawn-out sentence. But when we think of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, it seems like most of the time we don't really zero in on one of the most important aspects of it. McGee talks about the fact that we are passing at this point from the work of God for us to the work of the Holy Spirit in us. The work of God in planting the church and in the work of the Lord Jesus in reconciling the church to himself, dying for it. Those were all objective acts. Those were things that he did for us. But now he's going to talk about what the Holy Spirit does in us. In this passage, the Apostle Paul points to the potential of every believer. It's mind-boggling, I think, to realize what every believer yearns for. We already have. It's ours. And we already possess it. One day we're going to embrace it entirely, understand it entirely. But with all that is this problem of promise. It's human nature to break promises. All you have to do is look at the different ways that it's demonstrated. Governments break promises. Advertisers break promises. Politicians make and break promises. In fact, it's become so much expected that when we say, "How can you tell if a politician is lying?" the answer is his mouth moving? We've come to expect that. So when we talk about promises, and we talk about God's promises, we're jaded by the reality of the life we live in. We think, yeah, well, that's a promise, but, you know, there's such a lack of integrity. When we find people who do fulfill their promise, we think there's something wrong with them. And let's be honest. We find ourselves, you and me, we find ourselves both making promises and breaking promises. So we're just as guilty in all this. So I don't want to belittle that fact to that. But in this passage is about the eternity and the certainty of God's promises. And we can be very thankful that his promises are not like ours. What he says, he'll deliver. John MacArthur wrote in his book, "The promise that Paul mentions here that our Heavenly Father makes to his children are not only wonderful and exciting, but absolute and certain. The writer of Hebrews tells us he who promised is faithful, Hebrews 10, 23. He said, like Abraham, every believer should be fully assured that what God promises, he is also able and certain to perform. Our God is a God who will not and cannot lie. I thought those were great statements. I think there are some basics we need to have a good understanding of as we approach this passage. First of all, this is written to believers and especially to Gentile believers. Secondly, it's important that we remember that we've been chosen by God before the foundation of the world. Before any human being ever was created, we were chosen by God. And what that implies is that God has a plan. And we're all a part of that plan. Thirdly, the declared purpose of God is to bring all the subject of redemption into one harmonious body. When we approach this idea of the Holy Spirit, the purpose of God is to bring every saved individual into one harmonious body. I know we don't see much of that today, but that's his goal, and ultimately it will happen. And fourth, this is an inheritance that is guaranteed, and that guarantee is the Holy Spirit. That's the purpose of redemption. The majority of Bible scholars point out the text is implying that being chosen is literally the same as being made heirs or inheritors. John MacArthur writes, when something in the future was so certain it could not possibly fail to happen, the Greeks would often speak of it as if it had already occurred. As here, where Paul uses the aorist passive indicative. Now, I know that's Greek mumbo-jumbo, and it doesn't mean most of us. But the meaning should grip you, and let me explain that. Imagine what Paul is saying here is that the fact of God having a plan, a divine plan, for your life, and for my life, is so absolutely certain that as far as God is concerned, it's an already done deal. That's pretty impressive. God's plan working in your life to bring you to heaven, to recreate Christ in you, is so certain that God says it's already done. It's just a done deal. Probably nothing is as powerful for your life as that very subject. Because we tend to do what we believe about ourselves. One of the hardest things to change in an alcoholic is what he believes about himself. And if we can get him to change how he thinks about him, we can change his behavior. But until he changes how he thinks about him, we went right back to the same pit we came from. Over and over again. Apart from Christ, the only ultimate eternal thing that a person can hope to receive from God is condemnation. But with Christ, we have his spiritual blessings are bestowed only on those who are in him. They are ours. We spent a good deal of time talking about that a few weeks ago. We talked about the fact of being in him. And in the process of this, I came across another verse I want to share with you in that. Whoops. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised, that should be some from and not form, from the, my typing, I always, you know how that works. As Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. What a powerful word. That's saying that somehow by some marvelous miracle that no one can explain except, and no one can understand except God, the believer has been to the cross of Calvary. He's been nailed there spiritually with Christ. He has been buried with him, and he is raised with him. In other words, Jesus was not only crucified and buried and resurrected for every believer, but also with every believer. Now again, the point that I'm making is the language that's used here is that God sees this as being absolutely already completed. Now, our experience isn't that, but that doesn't change the fact that God says this is so certain it's going to happen. The Apostle John said, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we will see him as he is. 1 John 3:2. The wonderful thing that day will finally become what Paul says, we're going to be conformed to the likeness of his son. That is so certain. Salvation makes that so certain that God says, it's the way it is. The text tells us that we are made heirs of God in order that we might become the praise of his glory. It's interesting that the text uses the idea, we might be for the praise of his glory. And there seems to be some idea. The King James uses the terminology that we should be. He's a Greek scholar, and he says, Paul is speaking here of the saint's position, not in his Christian experience, because he takes that up in chapters 4 through 6. He said, I would translate this, we are the praise of his glory. Think about that. Think about that. You are the praise of God's glory. You. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are the praise of God's glory. You are the design of the exalting of God.
I don't know about you, but that makes me feel pretty insignificant. And at the same time, marvelously significant.
I know, those are hard things to contemplate when you tie those two ideas together. What's the ultimate reason for predestination? It wasn't for our privilege. It is that through us, his glory might be manifested. When God chose us in Christ, before the foundation of the world, before there was ever a created thing, he did it so that his glory would be manifested. That's what the prophet Isaiah said in 43:21, this people which I formed for myself, that they might show forth my praise. You are here as a Christian. You are here to show forth the praise of God. What a wonderful option that we have as a purpose for life. See, your purpose isn't to make money. It isn't to be rich. It isn't to be happy. It isn't to be well. The purpose of your life is to show forth God's praise. And you can do that whether you are living in the slums of India with Mother Teresa or you're living in the palace in Buckingham Palace in England or in the presidential suite in the United States. It doesn't matter who you are, that's what you're called for. Look at verse 13 just for a moment. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Notice that he specifies very clearly who he's talking to. You also, having believed, you are marked in him or set apart in him with a seal, that promised Holy Spirit. If you look at the beginning of the passage there in verse 11, he talks about in him we have obtained. And then in verse 13, he says, in him you also. So in the we, it's we Jews, we Jews, you also Gentiles. Jews that believed and Gentiles that believed. This passage is written to Jews who believed. Not just Jews. And to Gentiles who believed, not just to the Gentiles. When you understand this passage, this book, this letter was written to a church of Jews that believed and Gentiles that believed. The message is very important. It's very specific. When Jesus gave his commission to his apostles, and he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. They understood exactly what he was saying, that they were to go to every culture, every language, and preach the gospel. And by the way, the people who got that great commission were Jews. Paul says in verse 12, those Jews and believers, let me come back to this. The very fact of making that distinction, he wants to make sure that they understand that all of them were one. When he talks about we Jews and you also as Gentiles, what he's doing is ripping apart every distinction that was made. And it was from that point on that he's saying this message is for Christians. Totally different idea. This letter is not written to anyone. It's written to those that believed. And this is that active faith that we talked about a couple of weeks ago. It's about saying, God said that he would do this. I choose to believe that regardless of how I feel. Because our feelings so often dictate what we believe, unless we choose intentionally to believe truth. That word is faith. Somehow we get the idea that faith is a commodity. But faith is a verb. Faith is what we do. Faith is what we obey God. The work of the Holy Spirit in sealing the believer is a twofold approach. First of all, he implants the image of God upon the heart of the believer. When a king or a ruler placed his signet ring on the hot wax over the flap of a letter, that impression of the king was made visible. It had identified it as being from the king. The second aspect is that sealing denoted ownership. McGee makes this interesting statement. He says, insightful maybe I should say, if you name the name of Christ, you're going to depart from iniquity. If there is not this evidence, you may not be redeemed. Andrew Murray is a great, I don't know how many of you know who Andrew Murray is. He's an old devotional writer. And in going through, in preparing this message, I ran across a passage that he wrote, and I'm going to give you I'm going to read an extended passage here for you, because he says it so much better than I can say it. He said, "The Holy Spirit is the seal of our redemption, not in the sense of giving us the assurance of our sonship as something apart from himself. He himself, by his life in us, is the seal of our sonship. His work is to reveal and glorify Christ in us, the image of the Father, and by fixing our hearts and our faith on him, to transform us into his likeness." He said, "The Spirit of the Father and of the Son, the bond of our union with them, giving us the witness of the divine life within us and enabling us to live out that life daily. In the Christian life, everything depends on knowing the presence of the Holy Spirit and understanding his blessed work." Later on, he says, "First, we need to know that he comes to take mastery of our whole person, spirit, soul, and body, and through it to reveal the life and the power of God as it works in our renewed personality. This entire mastery implies on our side complete surrender and obedience." And finally wraps it all up and says this. He said, "The reason that believers are feeble and ignorant of the blessings of the Holy Spirit is this. At conversion and in their Christian life, the question was never faced and settled that by the grace of God, they would in everything, in every place, and at every moment yield themselves to the control of the Spirit." If you're honest with yourself, you'd say, "Yep, that's where I am." If it make you feel like there's something lacking in your life, he goes on and he says, "In this connection, we need to understand that the degree of our measure in which the working of the Spirit is experienced may vary greatly. A believer may rejoice in one of the fruits of the Spirit, peace or joy or zeal or boldness, and yet be extremely deficient in the other graces which his presence bestows. Our position toward the blessed Spirit must be that of perfect teachableness, waiting to be led by him in all the will of God. There must be the consciousness of how much there still is within our heart that needs to be renewed and sanctified if he is going to have the place and the honor that belongs to him." Remember what I said? I said the purpose of our salvation, the purpose, no matter who we, from the foundation of the world, when he sealed us, when he bought us, when he chose us, when he predestined us, from the foundation of the world, the purpose was that we would give an indication of the glory of who he is by the praise of our life. And the only thing that hinders that is whether or not we are teachable. And I confess, I've had times in my own life when I've not been very teachable. And God has been very faithful to bring into my life certain elements of unpleasantness that have made me more willing to be teachable. That's not because God is unkind. That is because God has a design and a plan for my life. And for me to be happy, I have to find that. And that means I have to be teachable. So when those negative things come into my life that pinch and hurt and make me bow down and say, "God, I need you," it's good. I know it doesn't feel that way all the time. But let me get back to the text. I'm way afield here. Every believer, he says, is given the guarantee of a certainty of the completeness of our salvation. He calls it the seal of the Spirit. And that takes place at the moment of our believing. Paul points this out in Romans 8:9, where he says, let me just give you that. You are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. If indeed the spirit of God dwells in you, then he goes on and clarifies it even further. And he says, if anyone does not have the spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to him. So here we're talking about the fact that when you become a Christian, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. And Paul says, you're not, if the spirit of God lives in you, if you're born again. And if you don't, if he's not there, you're not born again. Those are harsh statements, but they're reality. Later on, he clarifies it, and he says that we are to be the temple, the dwelling place, of the Holy Spirit. That's where our lives are supposed to be. That's what he tells us that we are. Now, with that as a foundation, go back to the issue of being sealed. We all know what a seal is. A seal is a type of it protects, it preserves, it in certain cases it depicts ownership. Now, when it comes to a foundational doctrine such as eternal security, and I don't know where you are in all that, but for me, there's no question. Jesus paid it all, or he didn't pay it at all. It's one of the two. His blood was sacrificed, and it was sufficient. It covered all my sins, all my shame, or God is a liar, and we're all demonically deceived, and we're going to hell. He has provided my salvation in full. He's going to prepare a place for me in his celestial kingdom, and praise be to God, he sealed me to himself as his own possession, as his own inheritance. And though I presume on him and I severely test his love, I give him every reason to reject me, yet his word tells me that I am sealed. Sealed. Preserved. Protected. All the way until the day of redemption. And that is to the praise of his glory. I don't find any place in Scripture where any power in heaven or earth can break that seal. Not Satan's wiles, not man's doctrines, not even my own sin. Jesus paid it all. The Holy Spirit, the Scripture tells us, is our helper, our advocate, our protector. He's there to enable us and encourage us and empower us for ministry. He gives us gifts of service. Romans 8, 16 and 17 says, oh, I thought I had that on there. Romans 8, 16 and 17 says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. It's simple as that, having also believed. It's interesting that he blesses, he chooses, he makes us holy, he makes us blameless, he predestines us, he adopts us, he lavishes his grace, he forgives, he redeems, he reveals, he purposes, he gives an inheritance, he seals, and the only thing we see us doing is what? Now, that doesn't mean saying, oh yes, I understand. What does that word believing mean? From the heart. It's an active verb. It means that we act upon all these things here. We act on these. It's not just to believe it. We have to act on it. I've used the illustration of a chair before. If you have a chair and you set it up here and you say, oh man, that's a great chair. You know, that chair would give me lots of relief. I understand that's a chair. It's well made. It's got steel legs on it. It's got nice cushions on it. That chair would give me lots of rest. But until I commit and sit down on it, it does me no good at all. That's the act of faith. When you sit in the chair, when you rest in Christ, that's when faith becomes active. And that's when faith becomes beneficial. That's when faith becomes useful. If there was any part of my salvation that depended on me, I'd be worried about it. But since he does everything and all I have to do is actively choose to believe, I can rest pretty comfortably that when I die, when I step out of this life, I'm going to have the opportunity to stand with him. Now, again, I want to just, three things I want to run through here. Salvation is in three parts. Number one part is justification, the removal of guilt, the penalty of sin, and the bestowal of a positive righteousness. That takes place at salvation. That, if you became a Christian, that happened. The moment you prayed and asked Jesus into your life and you repented of your sins, that took place. And then there's the second work, sanctification. That's that progressive work of the Spirit in the life of the believer, conforming him to the image of Christ. That's what's happening now. He's pressing you into the mold. And when you press something into the mold, sometimes it's a little unpleasant. But the more pressure, the more heat, the more closely the image is repeated, and that's why it takes heat in your life. That's why it takes pressure in your life. That's why things aren't easy. That's why it isn't comfortable all the time. It's not supposed to be. And then last of all is glorification. When we step out of this life and God transforms our present bodies into perfect, sinless, deathless bodies. Perfect, sinless. I'm out of time again. I did get through all four verses, though. Next week, we're going to start on verse 15. But I really want to challenge you to spend a little time in this book. The book of Ephesians is so filled with truth to help you understand and experience God's plan for you. Every individual in here, I don't care where you are, if you're young or you're old, God has a perfect plan for your life. That plan involves conforming you to the image of Christ, that you might become the praise of his glory. That your life would be the living representative of Jesus in the world. And I want to challenge you. Spend time in that book. Find out what God is trying to say to you. Find out what God wants for your life. It's a marvelous book, marvelous promises. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for our time. I pray you'll bless it and that you'll bless our day together. Your word is powerful, and it challenges us, and it encourages us, and it sometimes makes us feel like we are such losers. But we acknowledge, Lord, that you're at work, creating in us a new life. We ask you to bless this time now in your name. Amen. Today, as we close, or as we enter our prayer time, I want to spend just a couple of moments challenging.